25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto thee, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back from the perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
I realize we did comment a fair bit on that 25th verse last week. I don't know that we commented on or spent much time on the expression, as the manner of some is. The translation renders it, as the custom is with some. We sometimes relegate this thought of custom or habit or doing things by rote, as we say, as a inferior approach to the things of God. But the reality is, unless we don't have good customs, we have bad customs or bad habits. And the thought of a custom is not altogether an unscriptural one. I think of what we have in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel with regard to our blessed Lord, when he came to Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and this is immediately following his baptism and the temptation in the wilderness. But verse 16 of Luke 4, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. That was his custom. That was his habit. That was his manner of life. It was not a legal thing with him. It was not something he did in order to gain special favor before his God. But it was his custom. That was a result of, as it says also, where he had been brought up. I take it this is something that Joseph and Mary, they brought up the Lord Jesus with certain habits. And here coming to the synagogue was one of them. And the Lord Jesus here is a grown man now of 30. He did as he had done. He did as he had been brought up. He did according to what his custom was. And so I believe that would bring before us the importance of having right customs or right habits. Remember, Brother Clarence Lundeen saying, we're creatures of habits. Creatures of habit. Therefore, make your habits good ones. And so here we have, there's the manner of some is, the custom was of some to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we can speak with, as I think Brother Dave brought out, those that had abandoned the Christian profession and had gone back and apostatized, they just threw it all overboard and went back to Judaism and the old order. But I believe there's a practical word for our own conscience in this as well.
According to Matthew 18:20, over two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I don't think it's presumptuous to think and to assert that the Lord Jesus is in our midst. We're gathered to his name alone tonight, as we are on Tuesday nights and as we are Lord's Day morning. So why would I even want to be anyplace else if I knew the Lord Jesus? To me, there ought not to be anything more attractive, more desired to our hearts than to be where the Lord Jesus is in the midst. And I think we need to realize that he's there and he wants to see us there too.
There's something else that may even be more challenging than assembling ourselves together. And I would just add this on the assembling of ourselves together there in Matthew 18, we have the Spirit's work in gathering. That's the divine side, but the practical side is we assemble ourselves. We just don't expect God to work in a vacuum apart from exercise of soul. We have that responsibility. There's God's side and there's our side. But here is something else besides not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but that's more the negative positioning. But here it's, but exhorting or encouraging one another. That's, isn't that, I like the word encourage a little better than exhorting. Exhorting sounds like a bit of dose of strong medicine at times. But encouraging, it's, I think you have back in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. I remember a brother making a comment on how a brother encouraged him and provoked him to love and good works. It goes back when, this young person growing up, and there's someone who came in from the neighborhood. And sometimes that can be maybe a little bit of an awkward situation or uncomfortable, depending on the situation. There was a brother, younger brother, and he took some initiative and walked over to that person and got him a Bible, got him a book, and looked after him. And I remember after the meeting, the brother commenting to me, one of our peers, a bit older, said, you know, I really was provoked to love and good works. And I said, not because I was told to do anything, but when I saw the brother, I think it was Daniel Brimhall, and he's still at it. He got up, went across the meeting room, looked after that person that came in. He didn't assign it to somebody, he did it himself. And the brother that commented to me just said, you know, I was provoked to love and good works, not because I was told to do anything, but I saw by his example something that stimulated his own heart. And we don't want to minimize, do we, the encouragement of a good example.
It's been often remarked, and rightly so, that whether we're reading Scripture or anything else, but certainly if we're reading Scripture, the context is everything. The use of a word in one context might have quite a different thought behind it in another context. And both are right, but the context is what makes the difference. In John's Gospel, for example, the great sin in that gospel is the rejection of Messiah. That's the sin that occurs many, many times in that book. And the context makes it so, the rejection of Messiah. But in Hebrews, the cloud, you might say, that is over the whole set of circumstances that gave the apostle to write this book, is the sin of apostasy. And so I believe that's the thought in this 26th verse. It isn't just any sin, as serious as that is, no matter where it's spoken of in the scriptures. But I think it's particularly throughout the book of Hebrews that sin, in this particular verse, the willful sinning, is apostasy. For if we sin willingly after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. God doesn't have anything more for you. He's given you the whole treasure that he has. You turn your book back on that, and he doesn't have anything more for you. So I believe the thought here is the sin of apostasy.
That's a pretty big word, David. How would you define it?
Well, I remember, I think it was Bill telling him, his grandfather, I think it was, illustrated apostasy when he was giving a talk. He backed away from the podium where he was standing and walked toward it and then back away from it. That's apostasy. You embrace Christianity professedly, but not really in your heart by true faith. And then you abandon it. You turn your back on it. Well, these apostates that were in Jerusalem and wherever the Jews lived and professed Christianity, very many of them had gotten tired of the pretense, tired of the path, tired of everything that goes with it. And because it wasn't real with them to begin with, they had professed Christianity, but then they abandoned it and said, no, we're not Christians anymore. We're going back to Judaism, that very system that crucified Christ, and we think we were right to do it. That's apostasy. Well, God doesn't have anything more to give to a person like that.
Apostasy is brought out perhaps in two chief ways in Scripture, as you brought out here in our chapter. If we go to the last verse of this chapter, we have it emphasized, where the writer says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That's the apostasy of drawing back. They profess Christianity, and then to abandon it, to draw back, to go back, was to go back unto perdition. That is, they had embraced Christianity, and then they, as you brought up, they backed away from it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, where we read about the falling away before the man of sin is revealed, in the new translation, that word is translated apostasy. Again, the thought of falling away from professed truth. Now, the flip side of the coin is in 2 John, and it's not a case there of those that draw back, but it speaks of those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ there, and they go forward. Now, that would be something like Mormonism, another revelation of Jesus Christ, something in addition to the Word of God. This too is the Word of God. It's not drawing back. It's not going back to Judaism, but it's saying there is something further. There is something more than what you have. Yes, that's the Word of God, but there is more than that. It's going forward and going beyond what God has revealed of His Son and the Word of God. Well, that's apostasy as well. Very serious. Different. One's drawing back, one's going forward, but both are really an abandoning of the truth of God. And so this is the thought where we sin willfully. It's just, it's not here. I mean, it's not that we never want to determine to do a sin. Say, I'm going to steal a candy bar tomorrow. Period. mean, that's sin, and sinning willfully, but that's not what the sin here is. As Brother David brought out in the context, it's the sin of turning away from Christianity. And two, in the sixth chapter, I'm reading something, I don't know where it was, but the sixth chapter, we have this thought of apostasy, and likewise we have in the tenth chapter. In the sixth chapter, it seems that the emphasis more is on those that have been exposed to the powers of the world to come, to the Spirit of God, they've tasted of the good word of God, and the partakers of the Holy Ghost, some perhaps like Judas Iscariot, that had done miracles and things of that sort, and the power of the Spirit was demonstrated. There, it's backing away in view of that, the power of the Spirit. But here, it seems to be more the emphasis on the work of Christ and the person of Christ, as the 29th verse brings out. Have trodden underfoot the Son of God on account of the blood of the covenant, wherewith you sanctified the unholy thing, and have done this by under the Spirit of grace. But perhaps here, it's more in the context of walking away from the work and the person of Christ. Whereas in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, perhaps it's more the emphasis of turning back to Judaism when one had been exposed to the power of the Spirit of God in testimony.
I think it's important to see the real application of reference to sin in verse 26, because there are many who will take up the scriptures that are intended to assure real faith and use it to destroy real faith, to convince those who read and to hear their ministry that they can be saved and lose their salvation. And they cite this verse very frequently in teaching that bad doctrine, which is not true. And without giving the word sin the verse its right application and its right force, they simply say, if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. This is apostasy, not simply sinning, but it's a special sin. That one sin. And it has that effect only if the person was never a believer anyway. So the context is everything, and it's very, very important to see that in connection with this verse and many other such verses. The doctrine that you can be saved and then get lost is a lie of the devil.
But at least in my awareness, that most of those that teach that aren't consistent in it, because they would speak of being saved all over again.
That's right.
There's still that option, but Scripture doesn't give us that option.
No.
In chapter 6, it says it's impossible if you turn away. And here it says there is no more sacrifice for sins. So if that is true, if that's the teaching of the passage, that one can lose their salvation, and you turn away, you are lost forever. There is no road back. Thankfully, they don't teach that. But if they were going to go by the Scripture, if that's what the Scripture intended, if one was saved and lost, if one gave it up, they'd be lost forever. No hope.
Yes, that's right.
Instead of having a sacrifice for sins, there would only be this judgment and fiery indignation, or heat of fire, is how the translation renders it. And so it's so much sore judgment. And then in the 28th and 29th verses, as we've had throughout this epistle, there's the contrast between the law and then the testimony of grace. And how much better things are in Christianity than they were under the law. But here, it's not something that was better under Christianity. Here is something that is sore punishment. That is, it says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If there's adequate testimony as to a person committing a certain sin, they die without mercy. There wasn't any hope for them. They'd be stoned. And if that was so under the law, it says, and how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? And it's here not a matter of breaking a commandment or violating God's law, but it's disdaining and despising his son, trodden underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant where he was sanctified, being an external way, I take it, an unholy thing or a common thing, and despising the Spirit of grace, for that despising and disdaining the Son of God, his work, and the Spirit of grace. Is that the same as just breaking the speed limit, if you will? Breaking a commandment? Breaking a statute? Yes, it's far worse. And so this idea, I heard it advanced, I don't know, in recent weeks, and I remember the context of it, saying, well, all sin is the same. All sin is wrong in an equal weight. No, it's not. Scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches that the one that knew his master's will and did it not, he will be beaten with many stripes. We're thankful that we wouldn't want to bear the judgment for one of our sins. But this idea that everything is a moral equivalent, it doesn't stand up in the light of the Word of God. And so there was serious consequences to despise Moses' law. He died without mercy. But the judgment for that pales in insignificance compared to the rejection of God's beloved Son and despising his work. It's sore punishment.
Now I ask a question. If a man was of the Lord's, eternal soul, and then he turns completely away from the Lord that we have here, I have a nephew that I'm thinking about, and I've been praying for his salvation. According to this, there's no reason why you should keep praying for him.
Well, if you know his heart, then the Lord knows them that are his, and if that's the case, but many times we may not be able to sort it out. Even a real believer can be so far away from the Lord, we might not know. So I certainly wouldn't give up on praying for one, because we're not omniscient. We don't know all. But it's true, if one abandons and turns away from the work of Christ, there is nothing else but judgment.
You're speaking of the thought that is sometimes advanced that all sin is alike, same in seriousness. I've often heard that, but don't believe Scripture would support it. You pointed out yourself various examples of that in the Word. John also in his first epistle says there is a sin unto death and there is a sin not unto death. And the Lord, when he was confronted by Pontius Pilate, he says, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So not all sins are alike in seriousness, but they are all against God. And one of them, any one of them, is enough to keep a man out of heaven, apart from God's grace. One bite of fruit was enough to plunge mankind into ruin. Adam disobeyed by taking one bite out of that fruit. One act of disobedience ruined everything.
And it might even be the same act or the same sin.
Yes.
That might be more serious in one person than another.
Right.
You say, what kind of situational ethics is that? Well, if you go to Leviticus, you find that the ruler, the priest, there was a greater offering, for instance, in the sin offering than one of the common people. There was a greater sacrifice that had to be provided. And in James it says, my brother, be not many masters or many teachers, because you will receive the greater condemnation, the greater censure, that if one is in a different position, maybe more of a public position or responsible position, there's more responsibility that attaches to that same act. So it's not only are there differences in sins, there's differences in light. Obviously, under the law, there was provision for the sin of ignorance. But if one knew and violated, there wasn't provision. So Scripture says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. It may not be sin to someone else. But based on the life that I have, I may know it's wrong, and I don't do it, or I know I should do it, and I don't. To me, it's sin. Someone on the other hand may not have that light, might not have that knowledge. To them, it's not sin. So there are those different components to this matter, but I guess that's a little straight from the subject here. Again, it's the turning away from the person and the work of Christ.
That's really the issue, isn't it?
Yeah.
In other words, I was raised up in the groups where Christ bore the sins of everyone, and God has done all this. He came to save you, and the rest is up to you. So that opens the door for all kinds of wickedness. And we call them sometimes fundamental Christians. They're fundamentally wrong as to the work of Christ on the cross. They don't understand, and that's not a crime. The Lord knows those that are His, but they don't understand the difference between substitution and propitiation. And there's the major problem with Christendom today, and that's where we get all this talk about losing your salvation. So, it really comes down to what you said, Lord, to the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. We start from Him. First, we cannot do it. It's impossible. So it's wonderful to know that we're saved for time and for eternity. And the Lord knows those who it is. All these things direct us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And when we're settled on that, then a lot of these fundamental Christians can be helped, perhaps.
Speaking about the magnitude of the sin, you think of that, what Paul said concerning his zealousness in keeping the law, that I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so there was a, you might call, in a common affliction to all. Perhaps, that's not so bad. But I'm thinking of two examples where I think covetousness, at least in one case, was fatal, and in the other case, possibly was. The first, maybe the one we're not sure about, was the rich young ruler that came to the Lord, and he had a good track record. I think he was sincere when he said, all these have I kept from my youth, well, lack I yet? And the Lord said, go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor. and he went away sad. That one thing kept him from the Lord. And then we think about Judas. Judas Iscariot. And we have no reason that I can tell from the Gospels to think that he was anything but an upright man. As far as, you know, if you looked at him, you wouldn't see that he was a bad person, you might say. And he was indistinguishable from the other disciples. Now, we know he had a little side job going on there that he was stealing. And so we might say, well, that was one thing, he was a thief. But it was the sin, I think, of covetousness that was at the root of it. And so you find, as time goes on, and that sin works, and I just wonder if there wasn't that constant thing in his thoughts, you know, I need to repent and turn to God, but I need a little more money. So he went on and on and on, and then Mary pours out that valuable gift on the head of the Lord, and he missed it. He didn't get it. He didn't get any of it. It was all poured out on the Lord. And it says right after that, he went to the chief priests and said, "What will ye give me? And I will betray him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And then it says that Satan entered into him. There's two different times where it says that. But it's a solemn thing to think that really it was what we might call an insignificant thing, but it was between his soul and the Lord Jesus. And he did not repent. I think he's possibly the best example we have of one who's a true apostate. Because he did, like we have in Hebrews 6, enjoy all the benefits of association with the Lord without being real in his heart. And that thing came in there and it took him right into destruction. So it might be a minor sin that would be at the root of not turning to the Lord in the full repentance and true salvation. But perhaps a young, rich young, we really don't know what his end was. Trust that he wasn't apostate. I don't know, but just think how that little thing, it's such a good track record. He loved his riches more than he could give up to turn to the Lord.
I don't think you could call him an apostate, but Achan is another solemn example of covetousness. He said, "When I saw that mantle of Shinar and gold and silver, he took it and hid it in his tent and saw it," because he not only lost his life, but his family lost their life because of their father's and their husband's sin. Again, covetousness.
It affected his whole household. All his family. But beautiful we have in verses 28 and 29, how that the law of Moses, the man sinned, not two or three witnesses, he was put to death without mercy. Then in view of that, I suppose the brethren might say, well, if we have this apostate, somebody who is an apostate on our hands, are we to kill him? Are we to put him to death? As in Moses' day, under the law? Well, the Lord answers that, but I'm sure he anticipates it. He says, For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. So no, we're not under the law, and we don't behave ourselves as though we were. If we were, then this punishment would be in order.
But not so in Christianity. We leave those to the Lord. The Lord knows those that are His own. He knows those that are not His own. And He knows the circumstances that each one faces. And if one is truly an apostate, the Lord knows it. And He will mete out the punishment. We don't do that.
It's interesting how that scripture from Deuteronomy is quoted not only here, it seems, with respect to turning away from the Lord, but in Romans 12 we have it quoted as well in a whole different context. In Romans 12, verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." This is not a relationship to the Lord being wrong. It's a result and an answer to ourselves being wrong. Well, what about that? Do we settle the score? No. He said, that's not your duty. That's mine. But what is our attitude to be? Again, not if the Lord is wrong, but if we're wrong. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our place, not revenge.
I was just going to say the first part of the third that says, for we know him. And the last part said, the Lord shall judge his people. So we know him that has said, and again, the Lord shall judge his people, and he'll judge those that are not his people as well.
Just remember a comment a brother made that spoke to me very much. He said, the brother said, well, that's my favorite verse, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I guess it was the thought that you're going to get yours. God's going to dish it out to you in time. It's not my place, but you'll get it. But that's not a Christ-like spirit. It's not just saying, okay, it's not my responsibility, it's not my place, but it is God's. And you'll get what's coming to you for the way you've treated me. But that's not the spirit of Christianity at all, is it? It may be natural to us. In fact, it is, but the spirit of Christianity is overcoming evil with good. And this thought of heaping coals of fire on his head, you say, now that's a nice thought. It's exactly what I'd like to see coming on the head of that person. But here is the thought of with kindness. And isn't that one of the greatest things? If we've ever wronged somebody and they've returned kindness for what we did wrong to them, that can bring us to repentance. And that's far better, isn't it, than just seeing somebody you pay back. But rather that they turn and repent, the thought of self-judgment, even coals of fire instead, and overcoming evil with good. So it's not only the thought of revenge is not our place, it shouldn't be our spirit either.
Think about David. Although he was an Old Testament character, sadness is in his life. One of the shining things about him was his totally unprofessed, his refusal to give in to vengeance against Saul. And when Saul perished at the hands of the Philistines, David did not rejoice. He wept for him. It's really a remarkable thing to think of the things that Saul did to him and the way he went about doing it. He might say, certainly had every right to wish God's judgment on that man, but he didn't. It was quite certainly the spirit that the Lord Jesus had. He reviled by him, and he suffered, he threatened by him, committed himself and him to judge him righteously. So the Apostle Paul said, Alexander the Smith did me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his deeds. The New Translation is clearer there, as the King James says, the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Makes it look like a wish that he would be judged, but that's not the thought, I don't think.
Well, in verse 26, we really had the apostates before us, and it's so also in verse 31, continues, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, referring to the apostate. He will repay. It's a fearful thing.
But I think as we go on to the latter verses, the tone changes a little bit, but it seems to me that even the apostle, and I think about your question, Boyle, concerning your nephew, Paul goes on here, and he's speaking to a mixed company, and he didn't know even, I'm sure, which ones were true and which ones were not. So he says, called to remember the former days in which after you were wounded, you endured a great final affliction. So he looked at that group, and they had all suffered. And some of them were true and were real. And he set out to encourage those. But there may have been some who had never truly accepted the Lord, and they were saying, well, hey, this isn't worth it. I'll just give this up and go back to Judaism. This is too much trouble. And so, those he's seeking to awaken to the danger that they're in of skating along like that without truly trusting the Lord for their salvation. And the others, there's a word of encouragement for them. So I think in connection with Jim here, we just don't know. We just don't know. I don't think you should give up praying anymore.
But since we don't know, we have to keep praying for it.
I think so. That's what I think. Yeah.
So could you say that there's two things that characterize an apostate, and that is there is no repentance, nor is there. Well, like in verse 34, knowing yourselves that you have, they don't have the knowledge. And there's no repentance. So, as Jude brings out, the Lord is going to take care of them, and out they go. As soon as they're exposed, just like Jennings and Jamborees, they had a kind of a front. And he says, they shall proceed no further, and their folly shall be known to all. So, an apostate, as soon as they're exposed, will they be? They went out from us because they were not of us. Now, that is not saying to leave the Lord's table. It's shame to say that. Those are apostates. They were not of us. They were not of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that's why they took off. Morally, I believe, Jude is before 1 John.
Because in Jude they crept in, and in John they went out.
They went out because they were exposed.